preliminaries. Let me open with a word of prayer and then introduce our speaker. Our Heavenly Father, our great King, we're so grateful, Lord, to have this opportunity to exercise our minds to your glory. Pray that you'd be with our dear speaker tonight, Lord, our good friend and our colleague, Dr. Craig, as he does his presentation. Lord, my heart is really gone out to the people in Santee, California tonight, Father, where that terrible tragedy took place at the high school there. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with those families, and Lord, and that you would somehow, Lord, redeem that situation and that your glory would shine through. I know it's going to take time, Father, but I pray, God, that you would be with those suffering families down there during this terrible tragedy. But I pray, Lord, that you would shine your light with us tonight, that we'd learn something, that you'd open our hearts and minds to all that you have to say to us, and that you'd give wisdom to our speaker as he instructs us. In Jesus' name, amen. Not a long introduction, but Dr. Craig has a couple of earned doctorates, one from the University of Birmingham in England under John Hick, one from German University under Wolfhart Pannenberg. It's rare that a person has dual doctorates in New Testament studies and philosophy, but we've got him here tonight. As I said, he's the current president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society, and he is a research professor of philosophy at the Talbot School of Theology. And he's a regular participant in our Christian apologetics program. If you don't know, he has debated some of the top dogs around the world. And although it's not pretty, he does it in Christian love. And always with great concern for the audience and the people that he is challenging. And we're just delighted to have him. I can't tell you that. In fact, I should read you. Let me read you something that I saw on the cover of this book. It's astounding. This is by Quentin Smith. Quentin Smith is not exactly a member of the Evangelical Philosophical Society. William Lane Craig is one of the leading philosophers of religion and one of the leading philosophers of time. In this book, he combines his expertise in these areas to produce an original, erudite, and accessible theory of time and God that will be of great interest to both the general public and scholars. It is a rewarding experience to read through this brilliant and well-researched book by one of the most learned and creative thinkers of our era. When you engender that kind of respect from the secular community, secular philosophers, we're truly in the presence of something spectacular, and I can't wait to hear from you, Dr. Craig. Welcome.
Okay, you need to get hooked up with this. Huh? Okay. Well, thank you very much. I look forward to coming out to Biola every year.
In your book.
Oh, well, thanks, Craig. It's my only copy. And so I'm delighted to have the chance to share this evening with you and to talk about a topic that is most serious and somber, the absurdity of life without God. Man, writes Lauren Isley, is the cosmic orphan. He's the only creature in the universe who asks why. Other animals have instincts to guide them, but man has learned to ask questions. Who am I? He asks. Why am I here? Where am I going? Well, ever since the Enlightenment, when modern man threw off the shackles of religion, he's tried to answer those questions without reference to God. But the answers that came back were not exhilarating, but dark and terrible. You are the accidental byproduct of nature, the result of matter plus time plus chance. There is no reason for your existence. All you face is death. Modern man thought that when he had gotten rid of God, he had freed himself from everything that stifled and oppressed him. Instead, he found that in killing God, he had only orphaned himself. For if there is no God, then man's life becomes ultimately absurd. If God does not exist, then both man and the universe are inevitably doomed to death. Man, like all biological organisms, must die. With no hope of immortality, man's life leads only to the grave. compared to the infinite stretch of time. Man's life is but a brief, infinitesimal moment. And yet this is all the life that he will ever know. And therefore every one of us must come face to face with what theologian Paul Tillich has called the threat of non-being. For even though I know that now I exist, that I am alive, I also know that someday I will no longer exist, that I will die, I will no longer be. And this thought is staggering and frightening, to think that the person I call I, myself, will no longer exist, that I will be no more. I can remember vividly the first time that my father told me as a child that someday I would die. Somehow, as a little boy, the thought had just never occurred to me. And when he told me, I was filled with an unbearable fear and sadness. I cried and cried unconsolably. And even though my father repeatedly tried to assure me that this was a long way off, somehow that just didn't seem to matter. Sooner or later, the undeniable fact was that I would die and be no more. And the thought simply overwhelmed me. Eventually, like all of us, I grew to accept the fact. We all learn to live with the inevitable. But I think the child's insight remains true. As the French existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre observed, several hours or several years make no difference once you have lost eternity. And the universe, too, faces a death of its own. Scientists tell us that the universe is expanding, and the galaxies are growing further and further apart. As it does so, it grows colder and colder as its energy is used up. Eventually, all the stars will burn out, and all matter will collapse into dead stars and black holes. There will be no light at all. There will be no heat. There will be no life. Only the corpses of dead stars and galaxies ever expanding into the endless darkness and the cold recesses of outer space. A universe in ruins. The entire universe marches irretrievably toward its grave. So not only is the life of each individual person doomed, the entire human race is doomed. The universe is plunging toward inevitable extinction. Death is written throughout its structure. There is no escape. There is no hope. If there is no God, then man and the universe are doomed. Like prisoners awaiting execution, we await our inevitable death. There is no God. There is no immortality. And what is the consequence of this? It means that life itself becomes ultimately absurd. It means that the life that we do have is without ultimate significance, value, or purpose. Let's look at each one of these. First, there is no ultimate meaning without immortality and God. If each individual person passes out of existence when he dies, then what ultimate meaning can be given to his life? Does it really matter whether he ever existed or not? Now, it might be said that his life was important because it influenced others or affected the course of history. But that shows only a relative significance to his life, not an ultimate significance. His life may be important relative to certain other events, but what is the ultimate significance of any of those events? If all of the events are meaningless, then what can be the ultimate significance of influencing any of them? Ultimately, it makes no difference. Or look at it from another perspective. Scientists say that the universe originated in a great explosion called the Big Bang about 15 billion years ago. Suppose the Big Bang had never occurred. What ultimate difference would it make? The universe is doomed to die anyway. In the end, it makes no difference whether it ever existed or not. And therefore, it is without ultimate significance. The same is true of the human race. Mankind is a doomed race in a dying universe. Because the human race will eventually cease to exist, it makes no ultimate difference whether it ever did exist. Mankind is thus no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs, for their end is all the same cosmic process that coughed them all up in the first place will eventually swallow them all up again. And the same is true of each individual person. The contributions of the scientist to the advance of human knowledge, the researches of the doctor to alleviate pain and suffering, the efforts of the diplomat to secure peace in the world, the efforts of good people everywhere to better the lot of the human race, all these come to nothing. In the end, they don't make one bit of difference, not one bit. Each person's life is therefore without ultimate significance. And because our lives are ultimately meaningless, the activities that we fill our lives with are also meaningless. The long hours spent in study at the university, our jobs, our interests, our friendships, all of these are, in the final analysis, ultimately meaningless. This is the horror of modern man. Because he ends in nothing, he ultimately is nothing. But it's important to see that it's not just immortality that man needs if life is to be meaningful. Mere duration of existence does not suffice to make that existence meaningful. Man and the universe could exist forever, but if there were no God, that existence would still have no ultimate significance. To illustrate, I once read a science fiction story about a space traveler who was marooned on a barren chunk of rock lost in outer space. And he had with him two vials, one containing a potion that would give him immortality, and the other a poison to end his life. Realizing his hopeless predicament, he gulped down the vial of poison. And then he discovered to his horror that he had drunk the wrong vial. He had swallowed the potion for immortality. And thus he was doomed to exist forever, a meaningless, unending life. Now, if God does not exist, then our lives are just like that. They could go on and on and on and still be utterly without meaning. We could still ask of life, so what? So it's not just immortality that man needs if life is to be ultimately significant. He needs God and immortality. And if God does not exist, then he has neither. 20th century man came to understand this fact. Read Waiting for Godot by Samuel Beckett. During this entire play, two men carry on trivial, mind-numbing conversation while waiting for a third man to arrive who never does. And our lives are like that, Beckett is saying. We just kill time waiting. For what? We don't know. In a tragic portrayal of man, Beckett wrote another play in which the curtain opens, revealing a stage littered with junk. And for 30 long seconds, the audience sits and stares in silence at that junk. And then the curtain closes. That's all. The French existentialists Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus understood this as well. Sartre portrays life in his play, No Exit, as hell. The final line of the play are the words of resignation, "Well, let's get on with it." And thus Sartre writes elsewhere of the nausea of existence. Camus also saw life as absurd. At the end of his brief novel, The Stranger, Camus' hero discovers in a flash of insight that life has no meaning and that there is no God to give it one. The French biochemist Jacques Monod seemed to echo these sentiments when he wrote in his work Chance and Necessity, "Man finally knows that he is alone in the indifferent immensity of the universe." Thus, if there is no God, then life becomes ultimately meaningless. Man and the universe are without ultimate significance. Secondly, there is no ultimate value without God and immortality. If life ends at the grave, then ultimately it makes no difference whether one has lived
as a Stalin or as a saint. Since one's destiny is ultimately unrelated to one's behavior, you may as well just live as you please. As the Russian author Dostoevsky put it, if there is no immortality, then all things are permitted. On this basis, a writer like Ayn Rand is absolutely correct to praise the virtues of selfishness. No one holds you accountable. You might as well simply live totally for self. Indeed, when you think about it, it would be foolish to do anything else, since life is too short to jeopardize it by acting out of anything but pure self-interest. Sacrifice for another person would be stupid. Kai Nielsen, an atheist philosopher who attempts to justify the viability of ethics without God, in the end admits, and I quote, "We have not been able to show that reason requires the moral point of view, or that all really rational persons, unhoodwinked by myth or ideology, need not be individual egoists or classical amoralists. Reason doesn't decide here. The picture I have painted for you is not a pleasant one. Reflection on it depresses me. Pure practical reason, even with a good knowledge of the facts, will not take you to morality." End quote. But the problem becomes even worse. For regardless of immortality, if there is no God, then there can be no objective standards of right and wrong. All we are confronted with, in Jean-Paul Sartre's words, is the bare, valueless fact of existence. Moral values are either just expressions of personal taste, or else the byproducts of socio-biological evolution and conditioning. In the words of one humanist philosopher, the moral principles that govern our behavior are rooted in habit and custom, feeling and fashion. In a world without God, who's to say whose values are right and whose are wrong? Who's to judge that the values of an Adolf Hitler are inferior to those of a Mother Teresa? The concept of morality loses all meaning in a universe without God. As one contemporary atheistic ethicist points out, to say that something is wrong because it is forbidden by God is perfectly understandable to anyone who believes in a law-giving God. But to say that something is wrong, even though no God exists to forbid it, is not understandable. The concept of moral obligation is unintelligible apart from the idea of God. The words remain, but their meaning is gone. In a world without God, there can be no objective right and wrong, only our culturally and personally relative subjective judgments. But that means that it's impossible to condemn war, oppression, or crime as evil, nor can one praise love, brotherhood, or equality as good. For in a universe without God, good and evil do not exist. There is only the bare, valueless fact of existence. And there is no one to say that you are right and I am wrong. Thirdly, there is no ultimate purpose without immortality and God. If death stands with open arms at the end of life's trail, then what is the goal of life? To what end has life been? Is it all for nothing? Is there no purpose at all for life? And what of the universe? Is it utterly pointless? If its destiny is but a cold grave in the recesses of outer space, then the answer must be yes. It is pointless. There is no goal, no purpose for which the universe exists. The litter of a dead universe will just go on expanding and expanding forever. And what of man? Is there no purpose at all for the existence of the human race? Or will it simply peter out someday, lost in the indifference of an oblivious universe? The English writer H.G. Wells foresaw such a prospect. In his novel, The Time Machine, Wells, time traveler, journeys far into the future to discover the destiny of man. And all he finds is a dead earth, except for a few lichens and moss, orbiting a gigantic red sun. The only sounds are the rush of the wind and the gentle ripple of the sea. Beyond these lifeless sounds, writes Wells, the world was silent. Silent? It would be hard to convey the stillness of it. All the sounds of man, the bleating of sheep, the cries of birds, the hum of insects, the stir that makes the background of our lives, all that was over. And so Wells' time traveler returned. But to what? To merely an earlier point on the same purposeless rush towards oblivion. When, as a non-Christian teenager, I first read Wells' book, I thought, no, it can't end that way. But this is reality in a universe without God. There is no hope. There is no purpose. It reminds me of T.S. Eliot's haunting lines, "This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but a whimper." And what is true of mankind as a whole is also true of each of us individually. We are here to no purpose. If there is no God, then your life is not qualitatively different from that of a dog. I know that sounds harsh, but it's true. As the ancient writer of Ecclesiastes put it, "The fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and all return to the dust." In this book, which reads more like a piece of modern existentialist literature than a book from the Bible, the writer demonstrates the futility of pleasure, wealth, education, political fame, and honor in a life doomed to end in death. His verdict? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. If life ends at the grave, then we have no ultimate purpose for living. But more than that, even if life did not end in death, without God, life would still be without purpose. For man and the universe would then be mere accidents of chance thrust into existence for no reason. Without God, the universe is the result of a cosmic accident, a chance explosion. There is no reason for which it exists. And as for man, he's nothing but a freak of nature, a blind product of matter plus time plus chance. There's no more purpose in life for the human race than for a species of insect. For both are the result of the blind interaction of chance and necessity. As one philosopher has put it, human life is mounted upon a subhuman pedestal and must shift for itself alone in the heart of a silent and mindless universe. And what is true of the universe and of the human race is also true of us as individuals. We are here to no purpose. We are the results of certain combinations of a heredity and environment. We're victims of a certain sort of genetic and environmental roulette. Psychologists following Sigmund Freud tell us that our actions are really the result of repressed sexual tendencies. Sociologists following B.F. Skinner argue that all of our choices are really determined by conditioning, so that freedom is an illusion. Biologists like Francis Crick regard man as an electrochemical machine which can be controlled by altering his genetic code. If God does not exist, then you are just a miscarriage of nature, thrust into a purposeless universe to live a purposeless life. So if God does not exist, that means that man and the universe exist to no purpose, since the end of everything is death, and that they came to be for no purpose, since they are only blind products of chance. In short, life is ultimately without reason. Do you understand then the gravity of the alternatives before us? For if God exists, then there is hope for man. But if God does not exist, then all we are left with is despair. Do you understand why the existence of God is a question that is so vital to man? As one writer has aptly put it, if God is dead, then man is dead too. Unfortunately, the mass of people do not understand this fact. They continue on as though nothing had changed. I'm reminded of the story told by Friedrich Nietzsche of the madman who in the early morning hours burst into the marketplace, lantern in hand, crying, "I seek God! I seek God!" Since many of those standing about did not believe in God, he provoked much laughter. "Did God get lost?" they yelled. "Or is he hiding? Or perhaps he's gone on a voyage or emigrated." And thus they yelled and laughed and taunted the madman. And then Nietzsche writes, "The madman turned in their midst and pierced them with his eyes. 'Whither is God?' he cried. 'I shall tell you. We have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. But how have we done this? How were we able to drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What did we do when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually, backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there any up or down, left? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night and more night coming on all the while? Must not lanterns be lit in the morning? Do we not hear anything yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? God is dead, and we have killed him. How shall we, the murderers of all murderers, comfort ourselves?" The crowd stared at the madman in silence and astonishment. At last, he dashed his lantern to the ground. "I have come too early," he said. "This tremendous event is still on its way. It has not yet reached the ears of men." People did not truly comprehend what they had done in killing God. And yet Nietzsche predicted that someday people would realize the implications of atheism. And this realization would usher in an age of nihilism, that is, the destruction of all meaning and value in life. "This most gruesome of guests," he said, "is standing already at the door. Our whole European culture is moving for some time now," wrote Nietzsche, "with a tortured tension that is growing from decade to decade as toward a catastrophe, restlessly, violently, headlong, like a river that wants to reach the end, that no longer reflects, that is afraid to reflect." I find that most people still do not reflect upon the consequences of atheism. And so, like the crowd in the marketplace, go unknowingly on their way. And yet when we realize, as did Nietzsche, what atheism really implies, then his question presses hard upon us. How shall we, the murderers of all murderers, comfort ourselves? About the only solution which the atheist can offer is that we just face the absurdity of life bravely and live valiantly. Bertrand Russell, for example, wrote that we must build our lives upon the firm foundation of unyielding despair. Only by recognizing that the world really is a terrible place can we successfully come to terms with life. Camus said that we should honestly recognize life's absurdity and then live in love for one another. But the fundamental problem with this solution is that it is simply impossible to live consistently and happily within the framework of such a worldview. If one lives consistently, he will not be happy. If he lives happily, it is only because one is not consistent. Francis Schaeffer explained this point well. "Modern man," says Schaeffer, "lives in a two-story universe. In the lower story is the finite world without God. Here, life is absurd, as we have seen. In the upper story are meaning, value, and purpose. Now, modern man lives in the lower story because he believes that there is no God. But because he cannot live consistently and happily in such a world, he therefore makes leaps of faith into the upper story to affirm that life has meaning, value, and purpose, even though he has absolutely no right to, since man in the lower story does not believe in God. Modern man is totally inconsistent to make this leap because these values cannot exist without God, and man in the lower story does not have God. Let me look again then at each of those three areas in which we saw that life was absurd without God to show how modern man cannot live consistently and happily with his atheism. First, the area of meaning. We saw that without God, life has no ultimate meaning. And yet, philosophers continue to live as though life were meaningful. For example, Sartre argued that one may create meaning for his life by freely choosing to follow a certain course of action. Sartre himself chose Marxism. Now, this is utterly inconsistent. It is inconsistent to say that life is objectively meaningless and then to say that one can create meaning for his life. If life really is absurd, then man is trapped in the lower story. To try to create meaning in life represents a leap to the upper story. But Sartre has no basis for this leap. Without God, there can be no objective meaning in life. Sartre's program is thus actually an exercise in self-delusion. For the universe doesn't really acquire a meaning just because I happen to give it one. I think this is obvious. For suppose you give the universe one meaning and I give it another. Who's right? Well, I think the obvious answer is neither one. For the universe without God remains objectively meaningless, no matter how we happen to regard it. Sartre is really saying, let's pretend that the life and the universe have meaning. And that is just fooling yourself. The point is this, if God does not exist, then life is objectively meaningless. But man cannot live consistently and happily as though life were meaningless. And so in order to be happy, he pretends that his life has meaning. But this is, of course, utterly inconsistent. For without God, man and the universe remain without any real significance. Turn now to the problem of value. Here is where the most blatant inconsistencies occur. First of all, atheistic humanists are totally inconsistent in affirming the traditional values of love and human brotherhood. Camus has been rightly criticized for inconsistently holding both to the absurdity of life on the one hand and to the ethics of human love and brotherhood on the other. The two are logically incompatible. Bertrand Russell, too, was inconsistent. For although he was an atheist, he was also an outspoken social critic, denouncing war and restrictions on sexual freedom. Russell admitted that he could not live as though ethical values were simply a matter of personal taste, and that he therefore found his own views, and I quote, incredible. I do not know the solution, he confessed. The point is that if there is no God, then objective right and wrong do not exist. As Dostoevsky said, all things are permitted. But Dostoevsky also showed that man cannot live this way. He cannot live as though it's perfectly all right for soldiers to slaughter innocent children. He cannot live as though it's perfectly acceptable for dictatorial regimes to follow systematic programs of physical torture of political prisoners. He cannot live as though it's all right for dictators like Stalin or Pol Pot to ruthlessly exterminate millions of their own countrymen. Everything in him cries out to say that these acts are wrong, really wrong. But if God does not exist, then he cannot. And so he makes a leap of faith to affirm values anyway. And when he does, he reveals the inadequacy of a world without God. The horror of a world devoid of value was brought home to me with new intensity several years ago as I viewed a BBC television documentary called The Gathering. It concerned the reunion of survivors of the Holocaust in Jerusalem, where they shared experiences and rediscovered lost friendships. Now, I had heard stories of the Holocaust before and even visited camps like Dachau and Buchenwald, and I thought I was beyond shocking by further tales of horror, but I found that I was not. One woman prisoner, for example, a nurse, was told how she was made the gynecologist at Auschwitz. She observed that certain pregnant women were grouped together by the soldiers under the direction of Dr. Mengele and housed in the same barracks. Some time passed, and she noticed that she no longer saw any of these women. She made inquiries. "Where are the pregnant women who were housed in that barracks?" she asked. "Oh, haven't you heard?" came the reply. "Dr. Mengele used them for vivisection." Another woman told of how Mengele had her breasts bound up so that she could no longer suckle her baby. The doctor wanted to learn how long an infant could survive without nourishment. And desperately, this poor woman tried to keep her baby alive by giving it bits of bread soaked in coffee. But to no avail, each day the baby lost weight, a fact which was eagerly monitored by Dr. Mengele. Finally, a nurse then came secretly to this woman and said to her, "I've arranged for a way for you to get out of here, but you cannot take your baby with you. I've brought a morphine injection which you can give to your child to take its life." And when this woman protested, the nurse said to her, "Look, your baby is going to die anyway. At least save yourself." And so this poor woman took the life of her own child. Mengele was furious when he learned that he had lost his experimental specimen. And he searched among the corpses of the discarded babies until he could find the body to have one last weighing. My heart was torn by these stories. One rabbi who survived Auschwitz summed it up well when he said it was as though a world existed in which all of the Ten Commandments had been reversed. Thou shalt kill, thou shalt lie, thou shalt steal, and so forth. Mankind has never seen such a hell. And yet, if God does not exist, then our world is Auschwitz. There is no absolute right and wrong. All things are permitted. But no atheist, no agnostic can live consistently with such a view. Nietzsche himself, who proclaimed the necessity of living beyond good and evil, broke with his mentor, Richard Wagner, precisely over the issue of the composer's strident German nationalism and anti-Semitism. Similarly, Sartre, writing in the aftermath of the Second World War, condemned anti-Semitism. He declared that a doctrine that leads to extermination is not merely an opinion or matter of personal taste of equal value with its opposite. In his important essay, "Existentialism is a Humanism," Sartre struggled vainly to elude the contradiction between his denial of divinely pre-established values and his urgent desire to affirm the value of human persons. Like Russell, he could not live with the implications of his own denial of ethical absolutes. A second problem is that if God does not exist and there is no immortality, then all the evil acts of men go unpunished and all the sacrifices of good people go unrewarded. But who can live with such a view? Richard Wurmbrand, who was tortured for his faith in communist prisons, wrote, "The cruelty of atheism is hard to believe
when man has no faith in the reward of good or the punishment of evil. There's no reason to be human. There's no restraint from the depths of evil which is in man. The communist torturers often said, "There is no God. There is no hereafter. No punishment for evil. We can do what we wish." I have even heard one torturer say, "I thank God, in whom I don't believe, that I have lived to this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart." He expressed it in unbelievable brutality and torture inflicted on prisoners. The English theologian Cardinal Newman once said that if he believed that all the evils and injustices of life throughout history were not to be made right by God in the afterlife, why, I think I should go mad. Rightly so. And the same applies to acts of self-sacrifice. A number of years ago, a terrible midwinter air disaster occurred in Washington, D.C. A plane leaving Dulles Airport smashed into a bridge spanning the Potomac River, plunging its passengers into the icy waters. And as the rescue helicopters came, attention was focused on one man who again and again pushed the dangling rope ladder to other passengers rather than be pulled to safety himself. Six times he passed the ladder by, and when the helicopters came again, he was gone. He had freely given his life so that others might live. The entire nation turned its eyes toward this man with respect and admiration for the selfless and good act that he had performed. And yet, if the atheist is right, that man was not noble. Why, he did the stupidest thing possible. He should have gone for the rope ladder first, pushed others away if necessary in order to reach it. But to give his own life for other people whom he had never even known, all the life he would ever have, what for? For the atheist, there can be no reason. And yet, the atheist, like the rest of us, instinctively reacts with praise for this man's selfless action. Indeed, I will think one will never find an atheist who lives consistently with his system. For a universe without moral accountability and devoid of value is unimaginably terrible. Finally, let's look at the problem of purpose in life. The only way that most people who deny purpose in life manage to live happily is either by making up some purpose for their life, which amounts to self-delusion, as we saw with Sartre, or else by not carrying out their view to its logical conclusions. Take the problem of death, for example. According to psychologist Ernst Bloch, the only way that modern man lives in the face of death is by subconsciously borrowing the belief in immortality which his forefathers held to, even though he himself no longer has any basis for this belief, since he does not believe in God. Bloch states that the belief that life ends in nothing is hardly, in his words, sufficient to keep the head high and to work as if there were no end. Belief in immortality, writes Bloch, modern man does not feel the chasm that unceasingly surrounds him and that will certainly engulf him at last. Through these remnants, he saves his sense of self-identity. Through them, the impression arises that man is not perishing, but only that one day the world has the whim no longer to appear to him. Bloch concludes, this quite shallow courage feasts on a borrowed credit card. It lives from earlier hopes and the support that they had once provided. But modern man no longer has any right to that support, since he rejects God. But in order to live purposefully, he makes a leap of faith to affirm a reason for living. We often find the same inconsistency among those who say that man and the universe came to exist for no reason or purpose, but just by chance. Unable to live in an impersonal universe in which everything is the result of blind chance, these people begin to ascribe personality and motives
to the physical processes themselves. It's a bizarre way of speaking, and it represents a leap from the lower to the upper story. For example, the brilliant Russian physicists Zeldovich and Novikov, in contemplating the universe, ask, why did nature choose to create this universe rather than another? Nature here has obviously become a sort of God substitute, filling the role and function of the creator. Similarly, Francis Crick, halfway through his book, The Origin of the Genetic Code, begins to spell nature with a capital N and speaks of natural selection as being clever and of thinking of what it will do. Similarly, Fred Hoyle, the English astronomer, attributes to the universe itself the properties of God. For Carl Sagan, the cosmos, which he always spelled with a capital letter, obviously fills the role of a God substitute. Though all of these men profess not to believe in God, they smuggle in a God substitute through the back door because they cannot bear to live in a universe in which everything is the result of impersonal forces. And it's interesting to see many thinkers betray their views when they are pushed to their logical conclusions. For example, feminists have raised a storm of protest over Freudian sexual psychology because they say it's chauvinistic and degrading to women. And some psychologists have knuckled under and revised their theories. Now, this is totally inconsistent. If Freudian psychology is really true, then it doesn't matter if it's degrading to women. You can't change the truth because you don't like what it leads to. But the problem is that people cannot live consistently and happily in a world where other persons are devalued. And yet, if God does not exist, then nobody has any value. The only way you can consistently support women's rights is by belief in God. For if God does not exist, women have no more rights than a female goat or a chicken has rights. In nature, whatever is right. If God does not exist, then natural selection dictates that the male of the species is the dominant and aggressive one. In nature, whatever is right. But who can live with such a view? Apparently not even Freudian psychologists, who betray their theories when pushed to their logical conclusions. Or take the sociological behaviorism of a man like B.F. Skinner. This view leads to the sort of society envisioned by George Orwell in his novel 1984, where the government controls and programs the thoughts of everybody. If Pavlov's dog can be made to salivate when a bell rings, so can a human being. And if Skinner's theories are right, there can be no objection to treating people like the rats in Skinner's rat box as they run through their mazes, coaxed on by food and electric shocks. According to Skinner, all our actions are programmed anyway. And if God does not exist, then no moral objection can be raised against treating people like human guinea pigs, because man is not qualitatively different from a rat, for both are the result of matter plus time plus chance. But again, who can live with such a dehumanizing view? Or finally, take the biological determinism of a man like Francis Crick. The logical conclusion is that man is like any other laboratory specimen. The world was horrified when it learned that at camps like Dachau and Auschwitz, the Nazis had used prisoners for medical experiments on living human beings. But why not? If God does not exist, there can be no moral objection to using people as human guinea pigs. A memorial at Dachau says, "Nie wieder," never again. But this sort of thing continued to go on. It was recently revealed, for example, that in the United States after the war, certain minority group persons were injected, unbeknownst to them, with a sterilization drug by medical researchers. Must we not protest that this is wrong, that people are more than just electrochemical machines, The end of this view is population control, in which the weak and the unwanted are killed off to make room for the strong. But the only way that we can protest this consistently is if God exists. Only if God exists can there be purpose in life. The dilemma of modern man is thus truly terrible. And insofar as postmodern man, so-called, denies the existence of God and the objectivity of value and purpose, this dilemma remains unrelieved for postmodern man as well. Indeed, it is precisely the awareness that modernism issues inevitably in absurdity and despair that constitutes the anguish of postmodernism. In some respects, postmodernism just is the awareness of the bankruptcy of modernity. The atheistic world is insufficient to sustain a happy and consistent life. Man cannot live consistently and happily as though life were ultimately without meaning, value, and purpose. If we try to live consistently within the framework of the atheistic view, then we shall find ourselves profoundly unhappy. If we manage to live happily, it is only by giving lie to the worldview of atheism. Confronted with this dilemma, man flounders pathetically for some means of escape. In a remarkable address to the American Academy for the Advancement of Science in 1991, Dr. L.D. Roux, confronted with the predicament of modern man, boldly advocated that we deceive ourselves by means of some noble lie into thinking that we in the universe still have value. Claiming that the lesson of the past two centuries is that intellectual and moral relativism is profoundly the case, Dr. Roux muses that the consequence of such a realization is that one's quest for personal wholeness or self-fulfillment and the quest for social coherence become independent from one another. This is because, on the view of relativism, the search for self-fulfillment becomes radically privatized. Each person chooses his own set of values and meaning. Roux says there is no final, objective reading on the world or the self. There is no universal vocabulary for integrating cosmology and morality. If we are to avoid what he calls the madhouse option, where self-fulfillment is pursued regardless of social coherence, and if we are to avoid what he calls the totalitarian option, where social coherence is imposed at the expense of personal fulfillment, then he says we have no choice but to embrace some noble lie that will inspire us to live beyond selfish interest and so achieve social coherence. A noble lie, he says, is one that deceives us, tricks us, compels us beyond self-interest, beyond ego, beyond family, nation, and race. It is a lie because it tells us that the universe is infused with value, which is a great fiction, because it makes a claim to universal truth when there is none, and because it tells me not to live for self-interest, which is evidently false. But, says Roux, without such lies, we cannot live. This is the dreadful verdict pronounced over modern man. In order to live, he must live in self-deception. But even the noble lie option is in the end unworkable. For how can one believe in these noble lies while at the same time believing in atheism and relativism? The more convinced you are of the necessity of a noble lie, the less you are able to believe in it. Like a placebo, the noble lie only works on those who believe it is the truth. Once we've seen through the deception, then the lie has lost its power over us. And thus, ironically, the noble lie cannot solve the human predicament for anyone who has come to clearly see that predicament. The noble lie option therefore leads, at best, to a society in which an elitist group of Illuminati deceive the masses for their own good by perpetuating the noble lie. But then, why should those of us who are enlightened follow the masses in their deception? Why should we sacrifice self-interest for a fiction? If the great lesson of the past two centuries is moral and intellectual relativism, then why, if we could, pretend that we do not know this truth and live a lie instead? If one answers, well, for the sake of social coherence, one may legitimately respond, why should I sacrifice my self-interest for the sake of social coherence? The only answer the relativist can give to this question is that social coherence is in my best self-interest. But the problem with this answer is that self-interest and social coherence do not always coincide. My interests and the interests of the herd are not always the same. Besides, if out of self-interest I do care about social coherence, the totalitarian option is always open to me. Forget the noble lie and simply maintain social coherence as well as my own self-fulfillment at the expense of the personal wholeness of the masses. Generations of Soviet leaders who extolled proletarian virtues while they rode in limousines and dined on caviar in their country dachas found this alternative quite workable. Now, Dr. Rue would undoubtedly regard such an option as morally repugnant, but therein lies the rub. Rue's dilemma is that he obviously values deeply both social coherence and personal wholeness for their own sakes. In other words, they are objective values, which according to his philosophy, do not exist. He has already leapt to the upper story. The noble lie option thus affirms what it denies, and so refutes itself. But if atheism fails in this regard, what about biblical Christianity? According to the Christian worldview, God does exist, and man's life does not end at the grave. In the resurrection body, man may enjoy eternal life and fellowship with God. And biblical Christianity therefore provides the two conditions necessary for a meaningful, valuable, and purposeful life, namely God and immortality. Because of this, we can live consistently and happily. The Bible affirms that life is ultimately significant because we have eternal life, which is the knowledge of God forever. This is the fulfillment of human existence. It is what we were made for. Moreover, moral values are rooted in the nature of God Himself, and God's moral commandments constitute for us our objective moral duties. Moreover, the moral choices that we make in this life have an eternal significance because we will be held accountable for them by the Holy God. The purpose of life, as the Westminster Catechism states, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And thus, biblical Christianity succeeds precisely where atheism breaks down. Now, I want to be perfectly clear that none of this shows that biblical Christianity is true. But what it does show, I think, is to spell out clearly the alternatives. If God does not exist, then life is futile. If the God of the Bible does exist, then life is meaningful. Only the second of these two alternatives enables us to live consistently and happily. And therefore, it seems to me that even if these two options were absolutely equal, the rational person ought to choose biblical Christianity. That is to say, it seems to me positively irrational to prefer death, futility, and despair to hope, meaningfulness, and happiness. As Pascal said, we have nothing to lose and infinity to gain. The cosmic orphan can come home. Thank you very much. Oh.
couple of announcements before the break. A couple of things I forgot to mention. We will have a question and answer time after the break. And this, if you've been here the last couple of years for this kind of lecture, it's been a pretty exciting time. The same thing goes as our Thursday night lecture a couple of weeks ago, kind of a peer review system for questions. During the break, you have to bounce it off of somebody. You've got the most brilliant question. If you bounce it off somebody, perhaps they can help you hone it or make it a little bit better or perhaps even shorter, you know? So that'll be the situation. We will have a mic right up here. And if you'd like to line up after the break, we'll be happy to take your questions. And we'll go on for, I don't know, until we get tired of it. And then we'll shut it down. A couple other important announcements. I didn't tell you that if you sign up for Phil Christie tonight, if you subscribe tonight.
Assuming I buy everything that you've said tonight, which I do, one objection that I have heard to, once you pass that first level, you say, okay, without God, meaningfulness is impossible. And then you move on to criticizing the Christian God, which is usually the order that things go through. Now, assuming that the Christian God is true, and you've gotten to that level, you know, in your discussion with somebody, and they bring up the idea that in order for this God to not only give meaning to life, but to give, true meaning includes a good life. In other words, this God has to be truly altruistic. Considering the problem of hell, and, you know, it's basically the argument from evil, saying that if this God gives proper meaning, if your biblical God gives to give him, for him to give proper beneficial meaning to life, he would have to, what about the problem of hell? In other words, if he is able to foresee everything, when he's creating person A, B, C, D, E, and throwing him into life, he knows ahead of time who will and will not accept him ultimately and go to heaven. Why not create person A, C, and D only if he knows that person B and so on is destined for hell?
Yes. I gave one of these apologetics lectures about 2 or 3 years ago on this very topic. I don't know if that's still on tape, and is it okay? So maybe you can ask Craig about it. But yeah. In a nutshell, what I would say is that I do think God has that kind of knowledge. But, and this is what I'm going to be talking about tomorrow night. It's called middle knowledge, that God knows what people would do under any circumstances he would put them in. And what I would say is that in a world of universal salvation of free creatures in which this many people are saved and go to heaven, but with fewer lost than this world, may not be feasible for God. In other words, say that persons A and B were to give their lives to Christ only in a world in which, say, C and D were lost. Then it wouldn't be possible for God to just make a world in which A and B existed and went to heaven, because A and B in that world would perhaps have been lost themselves. So what God has to do is to build a world of individuals that are compossible with each other. And it may well be the case that in any world of free creatures that God could have created that has this many people who are saved, there would also be this many people who are lost.
Okay, and that's fine. I just have one more addition to that question. Once you've gotten to that stage,
yes.
The argument I've heard after that is that then circumstances can send you to hell, whereas in another set of life circumstances, you would have gone to heaven. In other words, it's not that person's heart that's put to test in earth, or that's not the only factor in his eternal destiny. It's also his life circumstances. How is that fair? For a person to have such life circumstances that
right.
he ultimately goes to hell when he would have maybe gone to heaven
right.
in other life circumstances.
Right. Well, that's a good question. I think what the Christian could say, one response would be to say that God provides sufficient grace for salvation in every circumstances, because his will is that all persons be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Scripture says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So no matter what circumstances you find yourself in, God will give you sufficient grace for salvation. And it's up to you whether or not you reject or accept him in those circumstances. The circumstances don't determine it. It's you who by your own free will determine how you respond to his grace. So one way to respond would be to simply say that He does His part. He gives sufficient grace for salvation in every circumstances, and it's entirely up to you where you will spend eternity. So your destiny is in your own hands. Another way to put it, though, and now this is just a possibility, would be perhaps God only creates people who are damned who would be lost no matter what circumstances God created them in.
Mm-hmm.
He could create persons who He knew would have rejected Him under any circumstances. And therefore, they can't complain that had they been created in other circumstances, they would have been saved. God would say, no, that's not true.
Right.
I know that that's not right.
Mm-hmm.
So in that sense, again, God could not be accused of injustice. So I think there are a couple of possible ways that a person might answer this question. Of course, we don't know the true answer, but as long as you can suggest some possibilities, it removes the teeth of the objection.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.
Yeah, my question is, how would you respond to a person that would say that, well, I see the evidences for a creator, for a God. They may even admit that they're reasonable, but they would say, what if maybe the evidence that you claim supports your view, maybe the evidence is deceiving you, or maybe in the future it will show that what you believed actually was false. The reason I bring it up is because there was a program, I don't know if you watched it, maybe recently on Fox Television about the... No. You're barking up the wrong tree here. No. It was actually on the lunar landing, and it showed, allegedly, I didn't see the program. My brother shared this with me. So according to him, they showed convincing proofs that the whole lunar landing was a big hoax, and allegedly NASA kind of went around the questions that this program asked. So it came across that maybe, in fact, this whole thing about the lunar landing was a big hoax. So I was thinking to myself...
Oh, you don't seriously doubt that, do you? I mean,
no, but at least people, at least my brother, kind of...
Honestly, I mean, it's very sincerely, that reflects more poorly on your brother than... On the evidence, I mean...
I told him
but maybe
that,
it's
but
just a bad example.
I didn't watch the program, right?
Yeah, right.
Well, but according to... according to him, the evidence was, in quotes, convincing.
And yeah, well...
So I was relating it to the evidences for a creator,
right,
for God.
Well,
a person that would justify their agnosticism or skepticism.
Yeah, I think that, again, what we need to do is to try to free the question from the illustration, because if that's what you have to do to deny the evidence for Christianity, I don't think that we'd need to be very worried. But I guess I'd say two things. First of all, if you have several independent lines of evidence for the same conclusion, these probabilities augment each other. You add probabilities together. And so that's why when I argue for the existence of God, for example, I don't present just a single argument which is only as strong as its weakest link. Rather, I try to present a series of arguments that mesh together so that it's more like a coat of chain mail, which is not as weak as the weakest link, but whose links all reinforce each other. So if you have, say, four or five arguments that are independent of one another, all pointing to the same conclusion, that increases the probability of that conclusion. Even if one piece of evidence should fail and fall away, the others can still remain. So that's one reason that we want to have a plurality of independent arguments supporting the same conclusion. The other thing I would say in response to this is that, in fact, I'm not an evidentialist. I don't think that our belief in the truth of the gospel is primarily based upon evidence. I think that it's primarily based upon the witness of the Holy Spirit, which is truly universal and transcends all historical and geographical circumstances that people find themselves in, so that even persons who are living at times and places in history where, say, the evidence is sparse or non-existent can still have an adequate foundation for believing in the gospel in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So that would be one way in which I would answer Lessing's famous argument about the broad, ugly ditch that he couldn't get across, namely, how can you base your eternal life and necessary truths of religious faith upon the shifting sands of historical reason and evidence? I agree with Kierkegaard that it's primarily not based upon that kind of evidence. It's based upon the testimony of God himself, which transcends those shifting sands.
Thanks.
Hi. You just mentioned that the belief in the Holy Spirit transcends geography and time, etc.
Right.
To me, that supports everything that you've said for the entire lecture. And my question is, how can you show that Christianity isn't an example of the noble lie? In other words, you're saying that the belief transcends geography right. and time. And to me, that means that people have a need for that for whatever reason. So the idea that the noble lie would be believed is increased. The probability
right.
of that is increased.
Right. What you would do is you would try to give some evidence for the central truth claims of the Christian faith. As Craig mentioned, this talk tonight is the second chapter in the book Reasonable Faith, which is then followed by about seven chapters which lay out arguments and evidence for belief in the existence of God, for the radical claims of Jesus of Nazareth, for his resurrection from the dead and vindication of those claims, so that we have good grounds for thinking this is not just a noble lie, but this is in fact the truth.
Okay. I guess I have to come to more lectures then.
Yeah, that's right, sure. Yeah, in a sense, what we did tonight was prolegomena. And it helps us to appreciate why this is an important and vital question that we need to ask. It helps to lay out the alternatives in a very stark way. And then we need to ask, well, then, which of these alternatives is the truth?
Mm-hmm. Hi. I'm wondering about the proposition that if there's an objective moral law, there must necessarily be a God. I take it that the argument is, if there's a law, there has to be a lawgiver, a personal lawgiver.
Uh-huh.
And I guess I'm thinking of how Aristotle holds that there's an objective moral law without invoking a personal lawgiver. If I understand his argument, he says that, well, he defines virtue or goodness or objective rightness or excellence as whatever most truly fulfills something's nature.
Uh-huh.
And since he holds that all humans have an objective nature, then there's an objective good for them. I guess I'm thinking you might be able to say that you can only have an objective nature if there is a true God. But it doesn't seem to me necessary, at least given Aristotle's view, that if there is an objective lawgiver or an objective moral law, there therefore is, without any middle term, needed a lawgiver, a personal lawgiver.
Yeah. Let me recommend something that you would find interesting, I think. I had a debate a few years ago with an atheistic ethicist, whom in fact I quoted in the talk tonight, named Richard Taylor, who agrees that in the absence of God, you cannot talk about moral obligations or moral duties or right and wrong. He recognizes that without a moral lawgiver, there is no one to whom you owe a moral duty, and that therefore we cannot talk about moral duties being imposed upon us in that sense. But he takes refuge in an Aristotelian sort of ethic, which views virtues as rather skills that we develop in learning to be good persons or learning to be good specimens of humanity. And I think you'd find this debate to be very, very interesting, because it is an example of a theistic response to this kind of atheistic Aristotelian virtue-type ethic. And I think that, well, there's just a number of ways you could respond. For one thing, what I argued about immortality being a necessary precondition for valuable life wouldn't be affected by this argument. You still need to have God as a guarantor, I think, of immortality to have moral accountability and moral reward. That would be unaffected by what we've talked about. But I also would say, too, that virtue ethics, even though I think they're a valuable part of an ethical system, doesn't constitute the whole thing. In other words, what Aristotle said is essentially incomplete. Medieval Christian theologians also had virtue ethics, but they thought that there were important virtues such as religious virtues, like faith, and as well as love, and so forth, and that these were also essential to human flourishing. So that actually, Aristotle's virtues are incomplete insofar as he fails to take account of the religious dimension of human personality. And that if we're to be truly virtuous persons, then we need God in order to inculcate in us these religious virtues as well. Moreover, it seems to me that in the absence of God, these so-called virtues aren't really moral virtues at all. They're more just like conditions that are conducive to human flourishing. But why should we regard those virtues as any more important than, say, guinea pig virtues? What's contributory to the flourishing of guinea pigs, or mosquito virtues, or chimpanzee virtues that would be conducive to the flourishing of that species? There's nothing about human beings that would make them, it seems to me, intrinsically valuable or different than these other species. And to think that there is would be to be guilty of speciesism. That is to say, regarding your own species as being more important than others. So that in that light, it seems to me these virtues aren't in a sense really moral virtues at all. It's just factors that contribute to the flourishing of a certain natural kind or species. And they don't really have any moral quality to them in that way at all. And unless you say that we have an obligation to develop these qualities, that we have some sort of an obligation to become virtuous in this way. But that's what then Aristotle can't account for. He doesn't have this idea of a person who is a moral lawgiver to whom we owe the duty to become virtuous people. So what you need in addition to these virtues is this idea of moral duty and obligation, and I think that's where you get that from God. So those would just be a few thoughts on that subject, and I would say take a look at the debate with Taylor. It's on my website at www.leaderu.com. That's LEADERU.com, and you'll find the transcript of the debate there.
Thank you very much.
Uh-huh.
Dr. Craig.
Yes.
I would like to talk to you about meaning and purpose, and I want to offer up a short hypothetical. Let's say, for example, I am a scientist, and I find the cure for cancer. Not treatment, the cure of all cancers. And I, through my work and my efforts, I'll have saved millions of lives now and in future generations.
Yes.
I'll be famous, I'll have tremendous respect, I'll go down as one of the greatest human beings of all time. But I'm an atheist, and my belief is unshakable. And my efforts is nothing to do with my immortality or anything beyond that. And since you say that there's no ultimate meaning without immortality, and all events are meaningless, well, I just did something meaningful. I'm going to be saving people.
Right.
And if there's no ultimate purpose without God or immortality, and if my life is no qualitatively different than a dog, dogs can't cure cancer. I did. And if I made a leap of faith, well, in a purposeless world, to make a leap of faith to find purpose, my efforts wasn't a leap of faith. I did something good. How do you respond to that?
What I would say is that I am in no way denying that the lives of atheists are meaningful, valuable, and purposeful. On the contrary, as a Christian theist, I think that they are. You see, what I'm saying is that meaning, value, and purpose don't depend upon our subjective apprehension of them.
The atheist who doesn't think that God exists has a life which is ultimately meaningful, valuable, and significant because he's wrong. God does exist. And he is immortal. And therefore, even though he subjectively denies these truths, because they are objective truths, his life is significant, valuable, and purposeful. By contrast, or the other side of the coin perhaps, suppose that God did not exist. My life as a Christian minister and teacher would be meaningless, valueless, and purposeless, even though I believe in God and believe in immortality and try to serve him and so forth. It would all be an illusion, a fiction. So my life would be meaningless. Why? Because I'd be wrong, because there is no God, there is no immortality. So it's the objective reality of these facts that makes life meaningful, valuable, and purposeful, not whether or not we believe in them personally.
Yes, I could, as a scientist, I could, you know, say to God, if you're God, how come you couldn't find a cure for cancer, but I did?
Yeah. Yeah.
So that he might have a, you know, he would, maybe that would further cement his unbelief in God because he did something meaningful and positive.
Well, I don't see why that would at all. I mean, after all, God is the one who brought into existence this vast biological complexity. And so he's a lot smarter than the scientist is. I don't see why the scientist would conclude that God doesn't exist because he found a cure for cancer. But the point, I think, though, is especially to just underline again, is that this person's subjective beliefs about God and immortality are just irrelevant to whether his life is meaningful, valuable, and purposeful. It's whether or not these things really exist that determines that. That's the important thing, not whether or not we believe that they exist.
Thank you.
You mentioned that postmodernism is a logical extension of modernism.
Yeah.
And thus you seem to dismiss postmodern epistemology as a viable option for Christian thinkers. I wanted to know what you think about Christian thinkers who embrace postmodernism. I'm thinking about debates we've seen in recent issues of Christian Scholars Review, and maybe even Alvin Plantinga, whose claim that the existence of God is properly basic seems to me to have a distinctly postmodern feel to it.
Wow. What my remark was not meant to be a reflection on epistemology, but rather on postmodernism's simply being an extension of modernist denials of the existence of God and objective moral values and the sort of despair and absence of objective meaning to life that brings. I don't think that postmodernism is really post at all in that sense. It just is a realization of the bankruptcy of modernism that existentialism helped to expose. Now, in the area of epistemology, I would say, I guess, that I think that the attempt to deny objective canons of logic and rationality and objective truth is ultimately self-refuting. Mm-hmm. That the very denial of those things presupposes their existence. So that this postmodernist perspective is really self-defeating. The person who says there are no objective truths is by that very assertion asserting what he believes to be an objective truth. Now, if he says that's not objectively true, that there are no objective truths, well, then that's just his opinion. We can ignore it. Now, if he says, well, no, it's only from your perspective that that's my opinion, well, then he's saying that it is objectively true, and therefore it's self-defeating because it says that there is no objective truth. So I think you see how it goes. It seems to me that the postmodernist attempt to deny the objectivity of truth and rationality and logic really cannot be sustained because it defeats itself. However, I don't read Plantinga in the way you do. I think that Plantinga would be very resistant to these sort of subjectivistic turns and would see his epistemology, which grounds belief in God in the work of the Holy Spirit and the way that God has designed us, is meant to be very objective. This isn't just a sort of Christian epistemology. He conceives this to be an objective way the world really is. We really are designed by God. There really is a Holy Spirit who ministers the truth of the Scripture to us when we read it, and that these are not just inventions of the Christian community. These are, as it were, meta-narratives, you know, about the way the world really is.
Yeah, but his arguments about the basicality of belief is not something that could have been done under the rubric of modernism, though. Wouldn't you agree? That's the postmodern opportunity, in other words.
I don't think that's right. It couldn't have been done in the context of what he calls classical evidentialism or classical foundationalism, which said that the only properly basic beliefs are beliefs that are either self-evident, like 2 plus 2 equals 4, incorrigible, like I feel pain, or evident to the senses, like I see an auditorium seat. But the problem with that kind of evidentialism is wholly independent of planning as epistemology. That type of evidentialism is just far, far too restrictive a theory of proper basicality to be tenable. There are clearly beliefs like the reality of the external world, the belief in other minds, the reality of the past, that don't meet any of those criteria, but that are properly basic and that every rational person accepts as properly basic. So there's nothing in traditional modernistic foundationalism, I think, that would preclude you from saying you've got to open up the candidates for properly basic beliefs to a lot broader number of candidates than just that restricted few that the evidentialists wanted to accept. And once you allow that to be broadened up, then it seems to me that the theist can come along and say, well, what about my belief in God? Can't that be in there with the existence of the external world and the reality of the past? Can't we also make God, belief in God, properly basic? So I don't see planning as epistemology as really indebted to postmodernism, although I can understand how it could be read that way. I don't think that represents his intent and is an accurate portrayal of his epistemology, in my view.
Thank you.
We'll take one more question, but we had Alvin Plantinga here on campus a couple years ago now, mm-hmm. and it was our department that invited him out, so I had lunch with him and invited some of the folks on campus, and I asked him, thinking, I've got this great philosopher here, I asked him, what do you think about postmodernism? Assuming he had a lot of contact with it at Notre Dame. And he barely looked up from his lunch saying, I don't get it. back to the moon landing. You know, there was a movie. Your brother's got to get this movie called Capricorn One. It was a movie about the whole thing was a hoax, the landing on the moon. And it starred O.J. Simpson. So you've got to get the movie.
Mr. Haig, in your lecture, you stated that a person can either be happy or live consistently.
Yeah.
I was wondering to what extent a person can live in a manner inconsistent with what they believe. The whole book of John, the Epistle of John, seems to be saying that we can, the way we live proves what we believe. And it seems to me, looking at every person I know, that our actions reflect what we really believe. So humanists will hold humanity as it may hold humanity, the society as its highest, as the highest entity in his worldview. So his values will be controlled by what he feels is best for that entity, whether it's making people happy because he sees that happiness is good for him, that he enjoys it, so, or whether it is making a name for himself that will live on in history. because a person can live longer than their lifespan by projecting themselves into history and onto
yes.
onto the lives of people after them. So it seems to me that it is a person can't really live inconsistently with what they truly
yeah.
believe.
Well, that may underestimate the human capacity for self-deception. I do think that we really can deceive ourselves in the way we live. But let me take a step, though, in your direction, and I think that one could accept what you said, and that wouldn't affect what I've said this evening. Because what that would suggest would be that the atheist who gives lip service to atheism really does, in fact, believe in objective moral values, the purpose of life, and that what he does is meaningful. And I suspect that probably something like that is true. I meet college students sometimes who will give lip service to relativism, and they tell me that they think everything is relative, that there are no moral absolutes. And yet, that's not the way they live. Their roommates, say, were to steal their stereo or something, and run off with their girlfriend, they would be furious. They would think they'd suffered a great injustice. So, in that sense, I think you could say, yeah, they're giving lip service to relativism, but their actions show they really do believe in absolute values. Or, similarly, I suspect that people really do think that the projects and the purposes that they live for are ultimately meaningful. That the baseball player who aspires to hit, 50 home runs in a season really does invest this with ultimate meaning, that he thinks that this is really objectively meaningful. Or the doctor who finds a cure for cancer, he thinks that he is doing something objectively valuable and meaningful, that this really has a purpose. Don't think that these are ultimately empty and futile gestures that have no significance. If they really thought that, then I think it would be difficult to live. So in that sense, I think we could appropriate what you're saying and suggest that the atheist is really, as I say, or as Francis Schaeffer says, making this leap to the upper story. He claims to be an atheist, but in fact he's really living out his belief in the objective reality of purpose, value, and meaning.
Now, when you say that atheists may live in a way that reveals that they truly think that their actions have ultimate meaning,
yeah.
Don't they have ultimate meaning in the sense that they don't believe in a separate eternal reality? So for them, if the lifespan of human society is all that exists, that will be the ultimate good they can do. That will be that will have ultimate meaning to them.
Well,
inside
it's
their world.
In the sense that there isn't anything beyond it. That's mm-hmm. right. But the question is, why is it objectively purposeful to say hit 50 home runs or to find the cure for cancer, rather than just live for pleasure and self? Ultimately, everything winds up the same in the heat death of the universe. Ultimately, it doesn't make any difference. So in that sense, what I'm suggesting is that these projects and plans that we invest our lives in, if there isn't any God, they're just really illusory, petty things that we invent to pass the time with. But they don't have any sort of objective significance or importance. And in that sense, the atheist has a world and life view that ultimately implies that life is ultimately meaningless, valueless, and purposeless. But I don't think he can live that way. At least he can't live consistently that way.
So in the end, he lives not only inconsistently with what we believe, he lives not only inconsistently with what he says he believes and what he believes according to the rules of logic, but with what he truly I don't see how we can separate how we live from what we believe?
Well, I'm trying to accommodate what you said by suggesting that the atheist's inconsistent behavior shows that he really does believe in these things after all.
So it's inconsistent with how we see his worldview through
It's inconsistent with the implications of his own worldview. Okay. His own worldview implies that life is absurd. And people like Sartre and Camus recognize this fact. Nietzsche and others, they recognize that. Postmodernism recognizes that fact. But then what I'm suggesting is that you can't live that way, at least, and be happy. Mm-hmm. And so either you say this shows that people in living happily are self-deceived in that they live in a way that denies what they believe, or you say that they are living out their true beliefs and that these true beliefs are inconsistent with the worldview that they give lip service to.
Okay. Thanks.
Mm-hmm. That's going to conclude it. Don't forget to pick up a flyer about tomorrow night's lectures. Don't forget to subscribe to Phil Christie. Don't forget to buy a book. Sign up for our lecture series. And don't forget to give Dr. Craig a wonderful round of applause.
This concludes our program.